Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Read the Word of God. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and he heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard a number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. The rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not by the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. Heavenly Father, as we read the story of your judgment, help us, Father, to come at it with a right perspective. May we tremble in the presence of your judgment, but rejoice in trembling, knowing that we are in your hands. Safe in the ark of your covenant, Father, we thank you for your great salvation in Jesus Christ, who is the federal head of our covenant, and we are in relationship with him this day. And for this, we thank you very much. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, as we continue our series of messages through the book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, I tell you, this is not an easy study. You all agree with me. It's not easy from the perspective that there are so many different interpretations of it. There are temptations sometimes to draw up the application a little too tightly, to say that this passage applies to this particular situation and to nothing else. But it is also difficult because we are in the presence of God's judgment. We're beginning to sniff the sulfur. We're beginning to understand the hatred that God has towards sin and towards sinners as well. And for that, I think we need to tremble a bit. You're not trembling in the presence of His Word. If you don't shake a little, if you don't have a sense of the fear of God as we touch on His judgment, I have no hope for you at all that you would fear God in any other context. So may you fear the true and living God here as we bring His truth, His revelation, His depiction of His reality to us through His book, the book of Revelation this morning. Now, Revelation chapter 7 through 9 begins to deal with the last seal, which includes the seven trumpets. Now, chapter 8 begins with the four trumpets, and all of these texts seem to bring together about every single picture or every image of God's judgment you're going to find in all of Scripture combined. That is, we have many instances of God's judgment in the Old Testament, from the flood to the Egypt to Babel to others. And so we have many examples of judgment in the Old Testament. But now here in the book of Revelation, God brings all of these images, all this imagery together into one series of passages, and we find these in the seven trumpet judgments. Now let's hit the first four from chapter 8 briefly. I'm going to touch on the other two in chapter 9. But I want you to understand all of these images as best as you can, as best as we can. The first trumpet is the trumpet of natural elements. It brings together hail, fire, and blood. These are the natural elements turned against man. Now, we live off of water and fire. We couldn't survive if it weren't for the fact that we have water occasionally watering the earth. But occasionally we'll have a severe downpour, as we did on July 4th. And I think Bob Fine told me he got a foot in about 2 to 3 hours. It's got to be a record for Elbert County. It was not as much a blessing as the rain from heavens have been a blessing in time past. It beat down our flowers pretty badly, destroyed a fair amount of our little crops. In fact, I'm not sure we're going to get much of anything in terms of crops this year. But the hail does not really bring much of a blessing to the gardens, to the crops. Fire is the same thing. Fire within the context of a fireplace keeps man warm. But if you get it outside of the fireplace and it begins to take down forests, towns, cities, and entire regions, counties, you know the destruction that fire can bring about. Blood is the same thing. Blood is fine as long as it's contained within our veins. But you begin to pour blood into the drinking water, and you know that disease begins to form. How many of you would like me to run around and get as much animal blood, maybe a little human blood as possible, of creatures that have died within the last 2, 3 days, 7 days, 8 days, and start pouring that on your food and pouring it all over your drinking water? How many of you would appreciate that? I doubt if you would, because you know that the life is in the blood, but so is the death, so is the disease. And that's why you want to bury dead bodies as quickly as possible. Well, this refers to disease. This refers to the famines that come upon men. This is the first trumpet. Second trumpet is a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. Another image of God's judgment that he brings upon the earth. And the sea becomes blood, which again is not a favorable thing at all. But this is a severe form of judgment that God brings upon the earth. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 20, and the previous verses to that, speaks of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Then he turns to his disciples and he suggests that if they had a little faith, they could not only curse a fig tree, but they could take Pike's Peak and throw it into the earth, or into the lake, into the sea. Now, this, of course, requires a bit of faith, but it's a form of imprecatory prayer. Jesus is forecasting the destruction soon to come upon Jerusalem as he curses that fig tree. And he says, if you want judgment, man, if you have the faith to call out to God for judgment, you can pray for that judgment, and that judgment will be so severe, it will be far worse than whatever I just did with that fig tree. It will be taking a mountain and casting it into the sea. Again, a figure of judgment, far worse than the figure of the fig tree wilting on the spot. Now, that was impressive. But Jesus said, you want impressive judgment, you want to see a mountain in the sea. You, by your imprecatory, faithful prayers to God, can bring that judgment in time upon the people upon which you pray that judgment. Okay, so this is a precatory prayer. This is a recognition of God's reception of our prayers for judgment. And I believe some of the believing Jews in AD 35, 45, 55, 65 probably did pray Psalm 94, Psalm 58, and others, other precatory prayers found in the Psalms. I believe there were men, women of faith that prayed to God the Psalms of 94, Psalm 58. And God answered them. God answered them in judgment. Trumpet number 3 is the bitter trumpet. The bitter trumpet. And this is the wormwood in the waters. The bitterness in the waters. You say, what is wormwood? Just look it up in your concordance. You'll find right away Deuteronomy 29:18. Jeremiah 9:15, 22:15, Lamentations 3:15 and 19, and Amos 5:7. about 6 or 7 other references to wormwood in the Bible, and every single one of them in reference to the judgment God threatened upon His people Israel for their disobedience. This is the bitter cup that God is bringing upon an apostate people, an unfaithful bride. And God will make her drink the dregs of that bitter cup. God will make them drink the dregs of that bitter cup. And the fourth trumpet is where a third of the powers come down. A third of the stars come down. You have to understand that keeping societies together is a balancing act. And when, by God's providence, nations turn to war and anarchy and revolution, assassinations and chaos, societies are destabilized. You say, that's never happened here. Never happened. Actually, we have had a few difficult times. We had civil war at one time. That was a challenge. But God brings this kind of judgment. God brings a third of the stars down as the powers. The idea of stars is the powers, the authorities, the structures, the systems that are in place. And God takes that deck of cards and says, let's play a brand new game. It's 52-card pickup. When He does that to societies, there is tremendous, tremendous destabilization and suffering for the people that have to go through that. So why all this violence? Why all this suffering? Why all this unmitigated bitterness that is being experienced by these people? And again, the idea of wormwood in the waters brings about the unmitigated bitter suffering in the trials. Now, God brings His people trials, yes. We suffer ourselves. Sometimes we are persecuted. Some Christians dipped in boiling oil. Talked about that last week. But God arranges it such that our suffering is attended by joy. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It is hopeful suffering. It is joyful suffering. But when God brings His judgment upon these apostate peoples, He will force them to drink the dregs of that suffering. He will force them to taste the full fledged bitterness of that suffering. I want to point out to you at this point something about God and about history. Understand, God is an intensely jealous God. You don't pick that up from reading Ezekiel 14 and all of these Old Testament passages. I'm coming to this bride of mine that committed harlotry against me. And I will make her suffer and suffer and suffer. It sounds like a jealous husband to me. Brothers and sisters, history is deadly personal. It is personal. What happens out there is personal. You say, when I see a husband walk into a bar and come up to a man who is hanging out with this guy's wife and pistol whips that guy and puts a couple of bullets in his body, I'm getting the sense this is personal. But when you see wars, when you see disease, when you see the waters turn to blood, when you see natural disaster, you say it's just chance. No, it's a wrathful, jealous God engaging in history. History is deeply personal. When you look at the wind gently blowing through the trees, are you sensing the mercy of God when you see the rain continue to fall and the just and the unjust? Do you sense that God is merciful? You see, God is involved in every single movement, emotion, cause and effect, relationship, everywhere. God's involved. Gotta get rid of this idea that God is so separate. No, history is personal. And God does something, He means it. When you see something happen, when you see what happened to Nazi Germany, God meant that. Get the message. Who's this God with whom we have to do? A God who is merciful, yes, but a God who judges. He judges His people. He judges the nations. The judgment of God brings upon His people Israel a deeply bitter, heartbreaking, intense, long-lasting experience. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews, and remember, the book of Hebrews, you need to remember, the book of Hebrews written to the 144,000. The remnant. The book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. It's
scattered through the tribes, through the nations.
So as you read the book of Hebrews, you got to read these words with seriousness. Hebrews 3:8. This man is desperate as he writes these words. He says, you want to deal with this God? You want to know who you're dealing with? It's the same God you dealt with in the wilderness. And remember how he swallowed up those men and women who whined and complained in the wilderness? You remember how he brought leprosy to Miriam and her Aaron? You remember what God did to those people and forced them to die in the wilderness because they wouldn't believe him on the edge of Jordan and Kadesh Barnea? You remember that God? And he says in verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And here it is. Therefore, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And how many times have we read that in the context of family worship? Daily exhortation in your home, brother. Why? Because we don't want no stinking apostles in our families. Amen. In our church, you want to go through this? You want to go through this judgment? You want to face a jealous God who is flamed in his wrath against these people for their apostasy? No. We don't want to deal with it. We would rather maintain soft, accountable hearts in our little congregations, receiving the Word of God, being correct, being alive and sensitive to the admonitions of God's Word. We got to be in the congregation of the saints, exercising our ears, our minds, our hearts, such that we're not developing a callousness towards our sin. Okay, that's trumpets 1 through 4. Now let's get back into the meat of what we're going to do today, and that's trumpets 5 and 6. Trumpets 5 and 6. Now, trumpets 5 and 6, they're just getting more intense, aren't they? I mean, do you follow that? As we walk through this morning, boy, I tell you what, I didn't really want to mess with this judgment, especially as we read these locusts coming down. And this locust invasion, I believe, is a demonic invasion. And trumpet 6 just simply heightens the horror of what's happening in the fifth trumpet as well. It just heightens the horror of it to the point where Deuteronomy 28:34 says, you will be driven mad by what you will see. In other words, the fifth trumpet in chapter 9 deals with the idea of this army of locusts. But then you get another army that hits you again in the sixth trumpet in the form of 200 million horsemen in this army, again, I believe, issuing forth from the infernal pit, breathing brimstone and fire. I believe this is demonic. Now, the curse of the locust, no question about this, no question about the fifth trumpet here, the curse of the locust is the curse of a demonic invasion. And it's very important to know that an angel unlocked the bottomless pit to release this horrific judgment upon these people in this condition. I believe multiple applications. I'm going to deal with that as we go through this. But where do these demons come from? Where do the locusts come from? They come from the abyss. Now, what is the abyss? The abyss is mentioned throughout Scripture. You can do all sorts of studies on the abyss, the bottomless pit, throughout Scripture. You're going to find it in Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 to 6. It is the ultimate excommunication from God's presence. It is the farthest position you can possibly get from the presence, from the mercy, from the goodness of God. It is the domain of dragons. Job 41:31, Psalm 148:7. Not a pleasant place. The prison of demons. Luke 8 and verse 31. It is a place of extreme darkness. It is the furthest extreme from heaven. It is known as the abyss. It is also a place in which God keeps the demons locked up. Now, the binding of Satan is seen throughout Scripture. We see that Satan actually has to ask God's permission before he bothers Job. Later on, Jesus said the strong man is bound as Jesus proceeds to rob his house. So throughout history, there are times in which the demons are bound. And in this case, they are bound as well. It, evidently, they're locked up in this pit, and they're only released when an angel runs down there and opens up that pit. Now, They are led by the chief locust, whose name is Apollyon, Abaddon in the Hebrew. And the word Apollyon means destroyer. And this is very important. There have been several significant manifestations of demonic activity in the history of the world. 4 to 5 in recorded history. Number one occurred sometime between AD 30 and AD 70. That's one we know of. I'm going to give you a couple other instances of it. But what you've got to do is say, how do I know that there is demonic invasion or destruction going on? And the best that I can tell from reading Scripture, with my study of Scripture, I may be wrong, I may be right here, but the best that I can tell in terms of whether or not we are right now in America suffering a demonic invasion, something like what we read in Revelation chapter 9, is that you will find outrageous instances of human destruction. And typically, it is measured by a combination of sexual decadence and destruction of human flesh. It is a both and. Usually what you find are homosexual orgies combined with an intensive bloody violence and destruction of human life. Demonic activity is the highest when there is an intensive combination of sixth and seventh commandment violations. Now, granted, there may be other violations. People may be coveting. People may be lying. People may be doing a lot of other things that may be hard to measure. But one thing is for sure, is when you begin to see massive, massive wholesale violation of the seventh commandment and the sixth commandment, you can believe that Apollyon is engaged, because Apollyon is one who delights himself in destruction. And as Augustine said, the demons also delight themselves to see men degrade themselves. Now, this is based upon an awful lot of experience of watching this on the part of Augustine, as the Roman Empire came to a screeching halt somewhere around the time that Augustine was writing the book, City of God. But Augustine said these demons, the reason why you get this horrific kind of thing going on in some of these societies, especially the Roman society at that time, was because the demons delight in that sort of thing. They delight to see men destroying themselves, destroying others, and degrading themselves sexually. This is what locusts do. You know what locusts do? Locusts destroy. I haven't heard anybody who said, you know what? I went and bought 50,000 locusts, and I spread it all over my cornfield. You ever remember when somebody did that? When locusts come in by the hundreds of millions, they strip the fields bare. They are destructive. That's what they do. They do no good. They eat out society. They kill and destroy by the withering up of wealthy, healthy, reproductive sexuality. That's why homosexuality is so favored by demons. Because it withers up sexuality when it comes to the nation. As it is right now to our nation, it withers up the sexuality of the nation. And of course, murder is equally destructive. Equally destructive. Now, the two Old Testament examples we'll find is the example of Sodom. That's one that's obvious. Destruction, violence, corruption, sexual corruption. You see all that combined there in Sodom. Same thing in Gibeah, when the Sodomite sons of Belial worked their nastiness upon the concubine of the Levite in that horrific story. Again, you see the unleashing of demonic activity there, I believe, in a rather limited sense, as it was in Sodom. But as you move into Jerusalem in AD 70, and you see, of course, tremendous demonic activity during Jesus' gospel ministry in the gospel, you recall there was a lot of exorcism going on. There was a lot of battle against the demonic forces going on as Jesus was there in AD 30. But you move up your head ahead to AD 70, and you have Josephus relating tremendous chaos going on within the walls of Jerusalem. Homosexual gangs were doing the Gibeah thing again, while at the same time killing and killing and killing and killing. And they combined it in an unbelievable way. I'd say in a way in which we haven't seen recently, except perhaps in Nazi Germany. I'd also say Nero's Rome and some of the subsequent activities in Rome seem to indicate that Rome was filled with this kind of demonic activity. Nazi Germany, same kind of thing. It's hard to think of a bloodier time in our history, but remember, the Nazi Party had its birth in a homosexual bar. There's a book that has come out called The Pink Swastika, which is one of the most important books if you want to understand what went on in Hitler's Germany at that time. But you got to understand, if you look at these pictures of Nazi art contained in this book, you're going to find this is some of the most sick art. And you have pictures of Hitler walking in front of some of the most sick, degraded sexual art you'd ever see. The sexuality within the Nazism was very, very deep, and it resulted in a tremendous, sick form of sadism, torture, and, of course, lots of murder. And, in fact, I would say the two stories that equate themselves are what happened in Nazi Germany and what happened in Josephus's AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem. A man named Hermann Rauschnig has written an interesting book, Eyewitness Accounts. He's collected on Hitler, and this was specifically during the years about 1930 to 1934, that he had some contact with Hitler, as well as a number of his own friends and acquaintances. He himself rejected Nazism, but pulled together in a book called Voice of Destruction some really hair-raising accounts as to what was going on in Adolf Hitler's life. And of course, Adolf Hitler was planning from the beginning a tremendous amount of destruction of human life. And he was going to do it on the basis of evolutionary thinking and so forth. But there was an eyewitness account of Hitler waking up at night with convulsive shrieks. He's been here, he gasped. His lips were blue. Sweat streamed down his face. Suddenly he began to reel off figures and odd words and broken phrases entirely devoid of sense. It sounded horrible. And he goes on and describes this scene. Other things were going on where Hitler evidently had some contact with the demonic world in that story as well. Well, what about us? Have we at all in this nation delved into the areas of murder or destruction of human flesh and decadent sexuality? Have we seen this at all in our country since, say, the year 1973? I mean, 1973, just since 1973, have we seen something of the kind of demonic activity seen in AD 70, seen in Hitler's Germany, Nazi Germany, in other periods of time in history, as men like Josephus or Augustine relate in their books? I believe we do. Now, homosexuality and abortion are not presented as gross violations of the laws of God. It seems to me they're presented with more of a gloss today. So as you see some of these other situations, you know, when homosexuals are presented, they're typically not presented as sodomites beating on the gates down in Sodom trying to get at a concubine. You're not seeing that. You see these, in fact, I just saw a newspaper article today, you know, homosexuals holding hands, dancing through the sands. You know, it's harmless people who just are expressing their form of sexuality. This is the way it's presented. You don't see these slobbering homosexuals beating on gates trying to get at somebody to murder somebody. Unless, of course, you read some of the blogs commenting on the kind of sermons that I preach from this pulpit. In those cases, you are going to see some of the most foul, vile language you have ever heard in your life. And you will see in real form. Again, be careful what kind of blogs you read or the sort of comments that are made in relation to news stories, commenting on Christian positions on homosexuality. You will see homosexuals threatening human life. You'll see them constantly, all the time. And we have friends in San Francisco that went through this constantly. Death threats constantly. You want to get death threats against your life? Don't bother speaking out against abortion. Don't bother speaking out against the public schools or some other issue out there. You speak out against homosexuality, and they'll come after you, baby. They'll come after you. That's what they did in Gibeah. That's what they did in Sodom. That's what they did in Jerusalem. That's what they did in Rome. That's what they did in Nazi Germany. You don't think it's going to happen here? Brothers, this is when the demonic forces are strongest. It's when they engage or they encourage men to engage in the grossest violation of the sixth and seventh commandments. Well, abortion, of course, is sort of the same way. Advertisements for abortions don't feature mad doctors with the blood of babies running down their sleeves. I haven't seen that much lately. What you find is something that's highly clinical. You know, you have to understand professionals are taking care of these things, so everybody back away. These men have their white gowns on. They're doing their work. But trust me, friends, the same demons are involved. Same demons are involved. Okay, the effect of these demonic forces. Look at verse 6 of chapter 9. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. See, here's what happened. Here's what society is doing. Initially, they might be somewhat affected by the principles of God's Word. They might enjoy the blessings of righteousness, as we have as a nation. But inevitably, it seems that nations seem to migrate towards worshiping the blessings that God sends on His people. We see this in the Old Testament. We see it in our own lives as well. So over time, man begins to seek after pleasure. And then after a while, he's not satisfied with pleasures. This is where we are today. They're seeking more pain. And recently somebody on my program said they're seeking pain because the sensation of pain lasts longer than pleasure. I pointed this out to my children the other day. I ate like 7 or 8 red vines. I love red vines. I overdid it. I ate 7 or 8 red vines. I enjoyed it for about 8 minutes. I felt it for the next 12 hours. Okay, you guys follow me? I cut my finger in a knife on Tuesday. I think I was washing the dishes, cut my finger. I felt it for 2 days. When was the last time you felt pleasure for that long? Men seek pleasure for a while. But then they find their pleasure in what? In violating the laws of God. And so they release themselves in an uninhibited, unrestrained license in violating the laws of God. Eventually, they lose the will to live. Now, I want you to compare 1950 and 2010. 1950 and 2010. Two number one albums have come out. I'm talking Billboard 100 albums that have come out in the last 2 months. July and August of 2010. The one that's number one right now is an album by Linkin Park. Now, it's very important, I think, to understand what's going on in the world around you. I don't encourage you to listen to the music. I just simply have gone to a plugged-in.com, read some of the lyrics, some of the reviews, to understand what's going on in my culture around me. Again, it's music that betrays the feeling, the belief system of the world around you. You want to know where this world is? Number one album in the country. We're a broken people living under loaded gun. It can't be outfought. It can't be outdone. It can't be outmatched. It can't be outrun. Here's a video that shows a group shrouded by toxic smoke and nearly submerged in dark water, gas masks, menacing hazes, crumbling cities, bloodshed, agony make up the entire piece. Now, if you can hear the lyrics amidst the demonic shrieks and screams and groans, you're going to know that they're singing utterly hopeless lyrics. Here's another album. Came out in July of the same year. Avenged Sevenfold. Here are the selections. On Avenged Sevenfold, number one album in July of 2010. It sold right away some 200,000 copies. Selections. God Hates Us. Buried Alive. Tonight the World Dies. Here are some lyrics. We all have emptiness inside. We all have answers to find. But you can't win this fight. Now, go back 50, 60 years. Number one song in the nation 50, 60 years ago was I Found My Thrill on Blueberry Hill. The wind and the willows sang love's sweet melody. That was 1950. Now, how do you get from I Found My Thrill on Blueberry Hill to God Hates Us, Buried Alive, Tonight the World Dies? And some of these songs were written by demons, and it is the demons that they are quoting as they sing the songs. If you can call it singing, according to the reviews, you can't really always tell the lyrics because there's too much shrieking and screaming and crying out in agony in the songs. Brothers and sisters, this is where our country is today. The music is demonstrating the condition of the heart. And there's one word for the condition of the hearts of these men. Torment! They're in agony! They are right now in the flames of hell. Right now, here on earth, if it were at all possible. They are experiencing the torment of hell themselves. And it is being betrayed in the music that they sing. The demons are indeed tormenting these people. And of course, the amazing thing is that there's far more mentions of God. Do you understand? Far more mentions of God in the number one album today than there were in 1950. Why would the demons mention God?
Why would the demons mention God?
God hates us. Why would they mention God? Because the demons know that God is real. They believe and they tremble. And as the men today are tormented by the hopelessness of their pleasure-seeking world, they're done with pleasure. You understand? They're done with pleasure. They've embraced pain. They've embraced the eternity of hopelessness in their music. Now, this is where we are in 2010. It's time to wake up and acknowledge where your culture is. This is it. We're at the end of hope. Rome lost the will to live. And we have lost the will to live as well, as a society. It's done. The demons are spreading their hopelessness, their agony, their torment. God is real to them. But God is not the Savior. God is the judge. And these men will not repent of their demonism, their fornicating orgies, their drug addictions. In fact, one of the guitarists from the band Avenged Sevenfold just drugged himself to death at 28 years of age. And brothers, sisters, that wasn't happening in the 1920s, the 1930s, the 1940s. He drugged himself to death at 28 years of age. And they've done this album in recognition of their buddy who died, Avenged Sevenfold. This is the number one album in the nation on Billboard magazine in the year in July of 2010. This is where we are. The demons have been released. The demons have been released. And God's sovereignty unleashes these demons. God has Satan on a leash. And if He wants that leash 7 feet long, it'll be 7 feet long. If He wants it 7 feet 2 inches long, it'll be 7 feet 2 inches long. But the God we serve is sovereign in His judgment, as He is in His mercy and His grace. And it's the angel that opens the bottomless pit. In Luke 8:31, here are these demons in this man. You remember the man in Gennesaret, who was filled with the legion? All these demons. And what do the demons say to Jesus? Oh, please don't send us back to the pit. Oh, don't send us back to the abyss. Oh, please don't send us back to the abyss. Oh, just send us into the pit. Jesus is sovereign over the demon forces. And brothers, sisters, children, as you listen to this message, yes, the judgment is horrifying to those who have embraced the demonic world, but not to us. Not to us who are in Christ. And yes, the demons do not want men engaging in pleasure. They want them breaking God's law, but they want them in total agony. They want them in misery. They want them to hope to die, which is where society is today. They hope to die. They want to die. They want the end of it. They're tired of it. There's no reason to live. There's no purpose to live. They've been cosmic dust all these years. Anyway, there is no God. There's no purpose. They don't have reason to live. They have no hope. They've been told in their epistemology, in their philosophy, that life is hopeless. Life is hopeless. Man is miserable. Now, we've been told in our catechisms that man is in a state of sin and misery, but brothers and sisters, the misery is becoming more self-conscious. They're waking up to their misery. And the demons love it. You understand, the demons are not nice guys. Everybody understand that? The demons are not nice guys. They do not want anybody. They want them in agony. This is the goal. And this is what these locusts are doing. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. That's what we ought to hold to. And here's the other point made here. The influence of Satan endures only for a limited time, 5 months. And that's as long as locusts will live. Locusts only live for 5 months. It's done. Play's over. So this judgment is only temporary. And I believe it was temporary in 1870. I believe it was temporary in Hitler's Germany. I think it's going to be temporary here. It'll go away. Many will die. Many will be judged. Many will perhaps face war and disease and difficulties. But it's only for a limited time. And here's the other thing you've got to understand.
The influence of these demonic forces only affects unbelievers. They don't affect the grass. It's not even going to touch the grass. Typically, when locusts come in, what do? They eat all the grass. These locusts coming out of the abyss of hell are not going to affect the grass, not even trees. All the leaves will be intact. Referring, of course, to the people in the church. The idea of the tree, the idea of the living vine that's productive and grows to the gardens in Castle Rock and Denver and St. Louis, Missouri. This picture is a picture of the living church that's healthy. And God is preserving it. And even though all these grasshoppers can block it out, they're not going to jump on your trees. They're not going to affect the church. They're not going to come in here. You're safe in here. Amen? You're safe in here. Why? It's the body of Jesus. And He'll protect us. But if you're out there, all bets are off. You'll see those grasshoppers jumping all over them, spreading all over the place through their system. Media, politics, other ways. The church provides a refuge of hope, faith, joy, peace, while the masses are writhing in agony. And I tell you why I pity those that are not part of a godly, Bible-believing church. I mean, an accountable, daily, walking relationship of a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. You're out of that. I pity what will happen in the time of judgment. But why is this happening to them? Look at verses 20 and 21. We'll wrap it up here. Verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders nor their sorceries nor their fornication nor their theft. They came to the point of no return. And this happens individually, Hebrews chapter 6, and corporate, Revelation chapter 9. Okay, how does Hebrews 6 compare to Revelation chapter 9? It compares. Hebrews chapter 6 is, occasionally you have somebody who won't listen to the church. They'll be taught the words of God. They'll grow in the church for a little while, and then they'll be excommunicated. They're not going to repent. They're not going to live a life of repentance. And if they're not going to repent, the Bible says it is impossible for them to renew to salvation. Now, it's a certain kind of apostate. I believe there are different forms of apostates. Sometimes they're won back. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We have an example of somebody who was sent off to Satan, and then he came back, and he evidently repented. So there are those cases. But there are also cases where you come to the point of no return. Like, I've heard songs like that before, recently. There is a song, a popular song out called The Point of No Return. There are those who make it to the point of no return. And that's what's happening with this particular nation or this group that is being judged in Revelation 8 and 9. They refused to repent. They would not repent when John the Baptist and Jesus came. They wouldn't repent in AD 45 when Peter was doing his ministry. They wouldn't repent in AD 55. They wouldn't repent in AD 65. They wouldn't repent in AD 69. They continue to harden their hearts. And harden their hearts. Josephus writes about the violent and bloody destruction going on between factions within the walls of Jerusalem. Listen, these men trampled upon all the laws of men. He's talking about what's going on in AD 70. Now, these men have come to the point, he says, they trampled upon all the laws of man and laughed at the laws of God. This is where some people were. AD 70, they laughed at the laws of God. They ridiculed the prophets, the oracles of the prophets, as the tricks of jugglers. Yet did these prophets foretell many things concerning the rewards of virtue and punishments of vice, which when these zealots violated, they occasioned the fulfilling of those very prophecies belonging to their own country. Well, I wonder if Germany has repented. I wonder if Germany has repented of what they did in AD 1940, 1942, 1944. Has Germany repented? Well, now they're persecuting the Christians yet. To take their faith seriously. And what do we read in Revelation about people start persecuting the Christians? What's going to happen now? I think our Lord is going to have some explaining to do to Jerusalem in AD 70. He ignores what's happening in Germany and America right now. Because these nations are turning away from God as well. Sometimes I think that we view the future in a uniformitarian sort of way, where nothing is ever going to change, where everything's going to continue the way that it has been. And that's the way that Jesus explained things in Matthew 24 for some of the Jews. You have this impression everything's going to continue the way it has been. But that's not the way it is. The future does hold more judgment. And sometimes more heart hardening, more apostasy. Famines, wars, demonic, violent revolutions, wanton killing. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, I think we've got to play the part of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. And what a great story. I read it again this last weekend. Pilgrim's Progress. This man is in the city of destruction. Somehow, he gets the sense that he is surrounded by the city of destruction. It says, the man wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he break out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do? At length he break his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. Oh, my dear wife, said he, and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lies hard upon me. Moreover, I am certainly informed that this, our city, will be burnt with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow, both myself and thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babe, shall miserably come to ruin, except the which, yet I see not, some way of escape can be found, whereby we may be delivered. See, that's the picture. Again, a picture has to be repeated again and again and again. This is the picture the pilgrims understood when they were in England so many years ago. This is the picture we understand right now, especially as we are, I'd say, 400 years closer to the destruction of Europe and America. There's far more disobedience today, I think, than there was back then. Certainly more homosexuality is out of the closet today. It wasn't in the 1800s. There were a few philosophers that were engaged in this kind of stuff. They usually didn't express it openly. But today they are. Well, what do? We repent of our idolatry. We repent of our idolatry. You say, what idolatry? What idols? What demons? We don't worship demons or idols. In fact, a lot of people look at this, but that doesn't really apply to 80, 70 Jerusalem. They didn't worship idols. They didn't worship demons. Well, I'm here to tell you that Ezekiel chapter 14 directed itself to those that had idols in their hearts. Don't get the idea of these. Now, they were carrying around with the idea that they were worshiping Yahweh, but they rejected His Son. Somehow they mistook Yahweh. Now, is it possible that there may be evangelicals in America that are running around worshiping Jesus, but somehow they mistook Jesus for somebody else? They took a Jesus, but they didn't really like His law. They took a Jesus, but didn't really like some of the truth that He had. They took a Jesus, they watered down His atonement, they misunderstood its purpose, they didn't understand that repentance was involved in faith, they didn't understand repentance was important, and they wound up with a faith, sans repent. Is it possible to worship a Jesus and not worship a Jesus? Is it possible to worship a Jesus, a figment of your own imagination, a construct of your own imagination? Is it possible you can worship an idol of your heart? Well, that's precisely the command or the remonstration that God brought against Israel in Ezekiel chapter 14. Do we worship idols? We worship demons all the time, constantly. The idols are on the front page of the newspaper. Just simply read the newspaper and you'll find the idol. You'll know right away. Materialism, of course, is a huge one. Just very, very significant. A majority, 80% of young college freshmen admit to considering money and materials to be their number one value. A good job for many is more important than a good church. A big income, more important than father-son relationships. Do you think our gods drive our priorities? Do our gods drive our priorities? What is our God? Who is our God? And what has He established as the kind of life He wants you to live here on earth? Conservative Wall Street Journal has its Republican sages. Confidence in the Federal Reserve Board. That's my sense of it. They have confidence in Ben Bernanke. I really believe they do. New York Times has its political messiahs as well. And it tends to be Barack Obama. Okay, they got their political messiahs. We know what they believe in. We know who's going to save them from their challenges. 5280 magazine, just this last week. I was reading through it, and they mentioned the Mile High Messiah has finally arrived. The Mile High Messiah, well, he was homeschooled, Tim Tebow. The Mile High Messiah, the great quarterback for the Denver Broncos that's somehow going to salvage Denver. You know, it's going to save Denver. Now, is this an idol? Do you think these men are idols? Could Tim Tebow be an idol for many people? Do you think they might admire him, consider him to be more important than the true and living God? Is it possible? Do you think some people see things that way? Some young teens are awestruck by movie stars, larger-than-life gods. This is also the same thing that Augustine brings out in his his City of God. Another really interesting comparison. He said inevitably the theaters would present the gods as flawed gods. But that's the way they're supposed to do it, because people begin to worship flawed gods because their gods are formed after their own image. Their gods are what they like, what they appreciate. And the same thing happens with our stars, except they're flawed in how they act in the theater. They're flawed in the way they present themselves, as Jack Bauer presents himself. Yeah, he's got a little drug problem here. Yeah, his family's in shambles here. Yeah, this is a problem. But he's the God. And yet in his own life, chances are, you know, some of these actors have divorces. They commit adultery every other day. They're flawed gods. They love to read about them in People magazine. They love their flawed gods. These are the gods. The entertainment is the gods. They're heroes on the screen, or the heroes as the actors are the gods. They are the flawed gods that they appreciate. And of course, inevitably, it is the gods and the theaters that tend to break down the character of these empires. And that's what the philosophers noted. That's why the philosophers never really liked the theaters in Rome. They didn't like the theaters because the theaters would break down the fiber, the character of the people, and they would always see the character of the systems break down, and the empires would break down consequently. So the same thing is happening with us. Our entertainment, our sports, our newspapers leave the marks in the destruction of the character and in our increasingly flawed gods that lead us down into the pit of Gomorrah. Well, these are the gods. These are the gods. These are the gods. Well, Ezekiel chapter 14, let me end here because I think this is really important. As Dave is reading it, I was convicted myself about the strong language that God uses here in Ezekiel 14. He says, I'm coming after you. I'm not going to have a relationship with you anymore. I'm going to set my face against you. Why? Because you will not get those things out of your life that is causing you to stumble into idolatry. It's not just the idolatry that bothers God in Ezekiel 14. It's not just the idolatry that brought about AD 70, the destruction upon that apostate people, and the potential destruction that God could bring upon us. It's not just the idolatry. It's the fact that they set the things that caused them to stumble in front of themselves. They were in front of that screen. They knew that those websites, they knew that that computer, they knew that the lack of accountability, they knew that these systems would cause them to stumble, and yet they continued to put the computer screen in front of them. They knew what would cause them to stumble. It's not just the fact that you're stumbling. It's not just the fact you're going into idolatry. What is it that is stumbling you, that is leading you into idolatry? And God says, if you will not remove the things that are causing you to stumble, I will set my face against you. I will judge you. I will come and I will destroy you in order that I might salvage for myself a remnant. A remnant that will belong to Repentance Community Church. In order that I might preserve some that will repent, some that will acknowledge their sin, that will begin to destroy their idols, and remove those things that caused them to stumble. Well, are you leaving Sodom or not? What is your mindset towards fornication, towards lust, towards idolatry? That's the big question. It's repent or be damned. That's the message to all of America, to all of evangelicals, to all of Europe, to all of Germany. Repent. Repent of what? Repent of your sin, your idolatry, your fornication. Repent or be damned. It's just that clear. Who will listen to us? Will America listen to us? Will 60% of America listen to us? Will 6%? Will 0.6% of America listen to us and join Repentance Community Church? Or will they be judged in God's temporal judgments and eternal judgments forever? Again, I believe these chapters deal in temporal judgments. Eternal judgment is coming in chapter 11. We're going to get there. But for now, we're speaking of temporal judgment. Repent or be damned. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, who believe in those words? Amen. O Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son to deliver us from this present evil world. Father, it is cruising towards judgment. And we have no idea what that judgment will take, what form that will take. But Father, you know, you are a jealous God. You are a God who cares about what's going on, especially with an apostate people, a people that would know better, a people that reject repentance. Father, we shudder to think of what kind of a judgment you might unleash upon this nation, what kind of judgment you may have unleashed upon us already in the demonic form, in terms of homosexuality, in terms of women leading this country, in terms of so many other things that you mentioned in the Word of God. Father, we are under your judgment already. And man is hopeless without you. They're hopeless as they continue in their failure to repent, in their stubbornness, in their hard hardening. Father, I pray that you would melt our hearts this day by your word, by your spirit. Oh, I pray, Father, we would remove those things from our lives that would cause us to stumble. I pray that we would repent of our idolatry and fornication, that we would be in Christ, trusting in His salvation, marked by His Son, preserved from His judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.